We're looking at Matthew chapter 13, and we've noticed the first two parables. I want to just review those quickly. You have the parable of the four soils, and then the parable of the two sowers. And first of all, he says, he speaks of the man going out to plant grain, and as he plants it, he scatters the grain through his fingers, and there it falls on four different kinds of soil. He speaks of the path. He speaks of the rocky soil. He speaks of the soil that has lots of weed seed in it. He speaks of the good soil. And those soils picture, really, different kinds of hearts, different kinds of reception that the Word of God is going to receive. So the Lord's preparing His disciples for the fact that when you go out and you give out the Word, He says the seed is the Word, when you give it out, you've got to expect different reactions. You could wish that everyone's heart was a good heart, open and receptive, and would receive the Word, but it just isn't true. You have different responses. And the question we were asking ourselves, of course, is, what kind of heart do I have? Do I have a heart that's a good heart? A heart that's open to the Word of God? A heart that receives the Word of God into my heart and allows it to grow and to bear fruit? And then he speaks of two men who are planting. The man goes out, he plants good seed, wheat, and then an enemy comes in and plants a weed seed, a darnel, which looks a lot like the wheat, but is not the real thing. And we pointed out that while the Lord is working, the devil is very busy working also. And the Lord says He is very concerned to confuse the issue and to plant false profession in the church of God. Now we come to the next parable. We're going to start with verse 31. Matthew 13, verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." And these two parables speak of growth. When we think of the kingdom here of God, we think of the kingdom of heaven as being God's professing kingdom. In other words, this would be that which here on earth gives lip service to God, says we are part of God's kingdom. We want to do God's will. We would say today it's the professing church. It's those that say we are Christians. And there are many, many churches and many groups today which say they're Christians. Now Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Mustard seed, very small. I don't have with me one this morning, but it's a seed about the size of a radish seed, not a very big seed. The Lord said, it's small, starts very small, but when it grows, and this is true especially in places like California and milder climates, it grows up into a small tree, like a bush. And the birds can come and actually roost in it. And so the Lord Jesus says, kingdom of heaven is like that. What he's saying is there's going to be tremendous external growth. It's going to really grow. This message is going to go out, and there's going to be tremendous external growth. So we could say the man is Christ, I believe, the field is the world, and the seed is the gospel as it goes out, and the work as it starts of spreading this message is very small. The Lord started with 12 apostles, then there were 70 sent out. The day of Pentecost, there were 120 that were there in that meeting, that upper room, praying on the day of Pentecost, just 120. But then you remember, 3,000 professed to be saved on the day of Pentecost. And after that, many more were saved, and the word began to spread. Because of persecution, Christians were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and the gospel went everywhere, and people were being saved, and churches were being established all through the Roman Empire. Paul was very active all through Greece, up through what is Turkey today and Greece, establishing churches, preaching the gospel, and the work was spreading. Now, the first 3 centuries, it was a pretty healthy spread. It was a time of persecution. The Roman government time and again came in with persecution, just trying to stamp out Christianity, and so Christianity was basically pretty pure. And it wasn't that large numerically, but it was spread everywhere. But churches were basically kind of small. And there was opposition, there was persecution, so you didn't become a Christian, man. You were going to endanger your life, your family. And people really counted the cost. It wasn't something you just went down and said, I think I'll join the church. Everybody's doing it, because everybody wasn't doing it. To become a Christian and to say, I accept the Lord Jesus, meant you could be hauled into jail. You could be told, if you don't confess that Jesus is Lord and turn your back on this Christianity, we will imprison you and we will execute you if you are stubborn. So that you didn't have a lot of false profession in those first centuries. But then about 313, Constantine converted, at least outwardly, to Christianity, the Roman emperor. And sometime after that, Christianity even became the legal religion of the Roman Empire. Amazing change. What happened then was it became popular to be a Christian. It's legal. In fact, it's even encouraged to do well in government. You should be a professing Christian. So everyone then just began to join church. And they began to baptize everyone. And the whole empire, in a sense, outwardly became Christian. And it was tremendous, tremendous growth. But the cost of the growth was that you had a lot of false profession. Just a lot of people didn't really know the Lord, didn't love the Lord, weren't saved, weren't born again, but they would say, I'm a Christian. I've been baptized and I belong to the church. And that condition is carried on down until today. There's been a tremendous outward growth. Christianity is one of the great religions of the world. I think they figure, what, about 25% of the world's population, something like that, outwardly say we are Christians. But the vast majority, you'd have to say, are people who don't really know the gospel and don't really understand what it is to be saved. Their lives show it. They've joined church. They belong to church. And people can say Christianity is a great religion. You look down at the list of churches in this city and most other American cities, you see church after church after church after church. And yet when you begin to talk to many of these people who would say, we're Christians, we belong to church, you discover they have no desire to really read the Word of God, they have no desire to obey it, they don't pray, they don't love the Lord, they don't witness, they love sin, they're living like the world around them, but they say they're Christians. So there's been tremendous growth, but the cost has been a lack of reality and a lack of spiritual power because of this all this false profession. And the Lord says the birds come and roost in its branches. And if we think of the birds in the previous parable of the soils, so the birds came along, and he, in interpreting this parable, Jesus said that's Satan, Satan's activity. And as we think of the church today, we think of Satan as being very active, as roosting in its branches, so to speak. And I want to turn over to 2 Corinthians 11 and read a verse where he points that out. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. Paul is speaking, even in that first century, this was starting to happen. But when it really took off and when this became so prevalent was, of course, after Constantine and in the following centuries. But in verse 13 it says, As he's speaking, he says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. And so Paul says, here are some that are ministers of Satan, actually, acting as ministers of righteousness and of light. They're saying, we are Christians, we believe. And yet Paul here says they're ministers of Satan. So that you have to say, here are the churches. A huge religion today. Started very small. Now it's throughout the world. But you have to say too that in it, there are many ministers who are not ministers of the Lord, but are ministers of Satan. And there's been real confusion. Now the next parable that he gives is an interesting one too. This first one emphasizes great external growth. The second one is a parable of leaven. A woman takes leaven or yeast and she puts it into her dough and it spreads all through the dough. I want to turn over to Matthew 16 and read a couple of verses here. Jesus is speaking. He's warned them about in verse 6. Jesus said, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Verse 11, how is it that you do not understand? I do not speak to you concerning bread. You should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood. He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So leaven there, the Lord Jesus uses as an illustration of false teaching. Teaching that isn't true. He says that is what yeast is like. Now the woman, I would like to compare here to the harlot church. Because there's maybe hard words to say concerning the church. But if you turn to the book of Revelation, I want to read a couple of verses here that emphasize this fact. Revelation 17, verse 3. John is speaking, and he says, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. On her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now in the Old Testament, as Israel turned away from the Lord, God accused Israel of being a harlot, being unfaithful to it. And you have that figure being used, for example, in Ezekiel. Very strong language that is describing how Israel is being unfaithful to the Lord, turning away from the Lord. And so she's described there as being involved in immorality. And I want to read those verses. When you have time, you may want to read the whole passage. It's a strong passage of where the Lord here is really speaking against the unfaithfulness of Israel. Verse 15. The prophet says, you trusted in your own beauty, speaking to Israel. You played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself. Played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. You've taken your beautiful jewelry from my gold and my silver, which I have given you, and made yourself male images and played the harlot with them. You took your embroidered garments and covered them, and you set my oil and my incense before them. Also my food which I gave you, the pastry of fine flour, oil and honey which I fed you, you set it before them as sweet incense. And so it was, says the Lord God. Now what's he talking about there? He's saying, you've turned away from me, and you've introduced here idol worship, worship of false gods. And, you know, Israel would still say, well, we're going to worship the true God, but they introduced idol worship and false teaching along with it. This is what they did. You remember when they made the golden calf? They said, let's make a calf we can see, and we'll still worship Jehovah, but we want something we can see. We want an idol like we had in Egypt. So the leaven, then, we would say, is the false teaching that the false church introduces and that spreads throughout the whole dough. And yeast has a way of doing that. I make bread fairly often and put a little bit of yeast in, and it's mixed, and then it works, and that yeast is going to work all the way through the dough. And really what I think Jesus is saying here is this false teaching tends to work throughout the professing church. False teaching. So that today you can go to churches where the Word of God is denied, the gospel is denied, and the faith of people is really basically undermined. My wife grew up in a church like that, where the minister would stand up and explain away the miracles. And where a church where they tended to take the hymns that have to mention the blood of Christ out, because that's butcher house religion. And yet this is a church that says we are a church of Jesus Christ. Then the minister would stand up in his robes and preach. And the Lord would say it's like the yeast, it's like the false teaching which grows, which spreads throughout all the church. Now, it's an amazing thing how the false doctrine spread. Gospel was pure in the first years. But then after Constantine, the truths of the gospel were gradually lost more and more. The emphasis of the church was on ritual, on ceremony, on the priests. And so people began to believe increasingly, I'm saved by being baptized, I'm saved by going to church and taking the mass. And the gospel was lost more and more. Until when you get to the Reformation time, for Martin Luther and some of these, John Calvin, the others, they discovered the gospel. Here they'd been in the church. Luther was a priest in the church. He didn't know the gospel. And he was struggling to know peace with God. And it was through the reading of the Word of God. He's reading the book of Romans and reading it in his Greek New Testament. And the truth comes home to his heart. The just shall live by faith, not by works. And I was just reading a commentary of Luther on Galatians the other night. And he just speaks so strongly on this fact. He had been in the church and a preacher, a priest in the church, and didn't know the gospel. And how wonderful it was when he discovered the truth that you're saved not by what you do, but by what Christ did and by your simple faith in him. And, you know, he spoke very strongly. He called the Church of Rome a whore. Wrote tracts. Called her a harlot. A prostitute. And she had perverted the gospel. Very strong. You read some of those things the Reformers wrote. And they wrote some strong things because they felt so angry about this. We'd been in this church, we grew up in the church, and we didn't even hear the gospel. It had been lost through false teaching for centuries. Here and there there'd be a soul that, in spite of the teaching of the church, even as today, there's someone who hears the Word of God and the truth comes home to their heart and they may be saved in spite of what the church teaches. But the overwhelming teaching of the church was, you know, you're saved by baptism, you're saved by the Mass, you're saved by doing penance, you're saved by the ritual of the church. And it all turned you away from the simple reality that it was Christ and Christ alone and his death on the cross that saves you. So false teaching has spread, and it's still spreading today. I was reading a thing sent out from Salt Lake City recently by people who were Mormons and came to know the gospel. Now, the Mormon church claims to be the true church, the Church of Latter-day Saints. They will tell you, we are the true church. We have the apostles. We have the priesthood. We are the true church. In fact, if you read the Book of Mormon and some of their other books, they'll say all these other churches are apostates. We are the true church. Well, what do they teach? Their doctrine is so crude and perverted. It's amazing. They teach, for example, that God was once a man. He became a God. And that he is in heaven on one of these heavenly bodies with his wife, and they're having sex and having children. And these children come down and inhabit the bodies of babies as they're born. And their teaching is, you too, if you are faithful and you are a good Mormon, you can become a god. And one day you, with your wife. And that's why they have these temple marriages. You get married in the temple. That's an eternal marriage. Then you and your wife can sit up there on some celestial body and have spiritual children for eternity. That's what heaven is. Heaven is having eternal sex and eternal children. Such a crude concept of God, so contrary to the scripture. And salvation becomes a whole long thing of works. What confusion. And yet this is a group, and if you would say to Mormons, you're not really a Christian church, they would be very indignant. They'd say, we are the true church. And you can see how false teaching has spread throughout Christendom today. It's a big religion. But this false teaching, this leaven, this yeast, has spread throughout, so that many times today you can go to various churches and you don't really hear the pure gospel. So the Lord warns about the fact that even though there's external growth, the sad thing is there's going to be corruption of the teaching, and the true message is not going to be available. Interesting when you read the excitement, the tremendous excitement there was among some of these reformers when they discovered the gospel, which had been hidden for 1,000 years, basically, by false teaching. And they were so excited. You're saved through Christ and by faith in Him and not by what you do. And Luther said, you know, I tried penance, and I abused my body, and I fasted, and I did this, and I never had peace with God. He was thinking of his own works. What a wonderful thing, you know, to have the gospel in its purity. I want to read another parable the Lord gives. Verse 44. Jesus is speaking, and he says, the parable of the kingdom of heaven, is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Interesting parable. You get away from parables of growth now to parables of buying. You have these two parables of buying. I believe that in each case here, the man is Christ. It's consistent with what he said before. Some would say this is talking about the sinner who wants to be saved, who has to go out and sell everything he has to be saved. But I don't believe that's the proper understanding of the parable. I think it's talking about Christ. Now, the parable, first of all, is about a man who's walking through a field. And as he walks through the field, he may have seen a corner of a wooden chest sticking up out of the dirt. He goes over, he kicks the dirt away from it, and he discovers, as he opens the lid, It's full of someone's treasure. Gold, silver, jewelry, precious stones, a fabulous treasure in that chest. Now, he doesn't know, who originally buried it. Maybe it was someone 100 years before. The village had been under attack by enemies, and perhaps the man buried his treasure. But the point is, it was a treasure that he discovered in this field, and he covers it up with dirt, and he finds out who owns the field, and then he gets the price on it. He says, "Will you sell the field?" And the man says, "Yeah, I'll sell it for so much." In order to meet the price, the man has to go and sell everything he has. He says to his wife, "We're putting the house on the market. We're going to sell our donkeys. We're going to sell our livestock. We're getting rid of everything. I'm going to buy that field." So he sells everything he has in order to buy the field, in order to get the treasure. Treasure is what he's after. But he pays for the whole field to get the treasure. And I like that parable. The emphasis there on the field and the treasure. What is the treasure? In the Old Testament, Israel was spoken of as the treasure of God, God's people. And I want to read there in Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2, because this was a concept that was familiar to Israel. They viewed themselves as the Lord's chosen people, and they were his treasure. Notice what he says. "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So of Israel it was said, "You're a special treasure to the Lord." Now, of the church, it said also, and we could read in Ephesians 1:18, that today the redeemed, the church, is very special to the Lord. And it's his inheritance. This is the language that's used in Ephesians 1:18. Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." So God says, my people are my inheritance. They're my treasure. And so to get the thought then here, this man buys the field to get the treasure. And earlier the Lord has said the field is the world. The Lord pays the price for the world in order to get his redeemed, to get the saved. So that this verse would certainly emphasize, I think, that there isn't a limited atonement, but that this is available for all. We can go to sinners, whoever they are, and we can say, "God loves you, Christ died for you. You can be saved." If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's a good verse along this line. 1 Timothy 2. And verse 6 says, "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Christ died for all. His desire is that all should be saved. That's the longing of his heart. So that when he came and he went to the cross, he died, and his death is enough to pay for the sins of the whole world. But he knows that out of that, the world, there's going to be those who will turn to him, who will trust him, who will believe in him, and they are his treasure. The church is his treasure today. The redeemed, the truly redeemed, are his treasure. So that as we think of ourselves, we realize we are very precious and valuable to the Lord. I call that parable the scope of the purchase. What was involved in the purchase? He bought the whole field to get the treasure. Jesus paid the price for the sins of all in order to get those who will accept him and be redeemed. Now the next is the parable of the pearl. This is a merchant looking for beautiful pearls. And in those days the pearl was, I suppose you could say, the gem of choice. A beautiful pearl was the most precious gem you could get. It's a natural gem. You don't cut a pearl. You take other stones like diamonds. They have to be cut and so forth. And in ancient days, they didn't have perfected, you know, the art of cutting and polishing gems the way we have today. But the pearl was a natural, beautiful gem. Very highly prized. He finds this one that is larger and more beautiful than anything he's ever seen. He says, I want that pearl. I want it more than anything. So much so, he too, he goes and he sells everything he has in order to buy that one pearl. And I call this parable the beauty of the purchase. As God looks at his people, they're beautiful to him. They're very beautiful. Sometimes we focus on the failures of others, and we can get critical. Even your brothers and sisters in the Lord, you can be thinking too often of their faults, their failures. The Lord, as he looks at his people, says they're beautiful. What a price, though, he paid. What a tremendous price. It says, he, in both cases, the man sells everything he has in order to make the purchase. I want to turn to 2 Corinthians 8, 9 and notice that verse which is so strong. Paul is writing. He's writing these Corinthians to encourage him to give. And he says in verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. How amazing that he who was so rich became poor for us. Now we're thinking especially this time of the year of his birth. And you think of the Lord Jesus coming into this world, and he came into a poor home, a poor working man's home. Joseph was a carpenter, and when the Lord Jesus was born, he was born in a stable. There wasn't room in the inn. I'm sure if Joseph had been a wealthy man, there would have been room. Money talks. You can always find room if there's money. But he was a poor man. And so he and Mary spent the night in a stable, in a barn, and the baby was born in a stable. And the baby was cradled in a manger. And we say, that's poverty. This is the Son of God coming from heaven, and this is how he entered this world. And we say, what tremendous humility, how he humbled himself. And how he lowered himself and became one of us. Tremendous cost. And all his life, the cost involved. It's hard to believe, you know, that he worked for about 20 years. Jesus worked with his hands. He was known in Nazareth as the carpenter. He's the carpenter. He works with his hands. We hire him for our building projects. For our furniture that we want to have made. A carpenter. Poor. And then when he began his preaching, you remember, he was poor. He said, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. Son of man doesn't have a place to lay his head. He was just itinerant. staying in the homes that were open to him. So poor. When they challenged him about should they pay taxes to Caesar or not, he said, hand me a denarius, hand me a coin. He didn't even carry any money on his own person. Judas carried whatever money was given to the group. But he was so poor. And you think of him going to the cross and hanging and bleeding and dying for us. And you say, there's the absolute depth of poverty. How poor he was. And he became poor for us. So he sold everything. As far as the world is concerned, he gave up everything to pay for our salvation. What a tremendous cost. It should make us very grateful. We should be very thankful because of all that he went through. But you know, the Lord Jesus would say, it's worth it. The man who held the pearl in his hand, if you'd said to him, are you sorry you sold what you had in order to get the pearl? He is so taken with the beauty of the pearl, he says, oh, no, no. It's worth it. It's worth it. I've got this pearl that I wanted. And the scripture says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So the Lord Jesus, as he looks at his people today, does he regret going to the cross? Does he regret dying in order that you might be saved? Oh no. He looks at you, he looks at me, he says it's worth it. All worth it. Like he compares it to a baby being born, and the woman's going through the pain of childbirth and travailing and laboring. What a word to describe childbirth. Labor. My wife said it's the hardest work I ever did in my life. But after she holds the baby in her hands, you ask her, is it worth it? She'd say, oh yes, it's worth it. It's worth it. Look at my baby. And so the Lord, as he thinks of us, and thinks of his own suffering, his own pain, he says it's worth it. Because those who have accepted him are beautiful in his eyes. And he's very, very grateful for us. Aren't you glad you can give the Lord some pleasure, some joy? As we as Christians give ourselves to him and live for him, we can bring him joy. And he looks at us and he's satisfied, it says, with the travail of his soul. He's satisfied. Amazing that he, as he looks at his suffering, all he went through, he can say, it was worth it to have you and me as part of his people. And maybe if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I'd remind you, Christ loved you enough to give everything for you. He gave up everything, gave up heaven, went through life as a poverty-stricken man, went to the cross, agonized there, died a terrible death for you in order you can be saved. It'd be wonderful if you would just respond to his love and say, Lord Jesus, you did all that for me. I want to accept you and follow you. And then you too would be part of this group of people that give him joy, this pearl of great price.